Well, good morning to each of you. Would you open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 20? We're going to be looking at a passage in Matthew chapter 20, but before we look at that, I'd like to tell you about a story that happened a long time ago. I did go to the University of Oklahoma back during the Ice Ages. In fact, it was so long ago that the Nebraska-Oklahoma football game was just another game on each school's schedule at that time. You may not believe this, but the University of Missouri was the football power in the Big Six, as it was known in those days. So that really was a long time ago. No disparaging intentions toward U of M. That's just a statement of fact. It was a long time ago. I can remember when Oklahoma beat Missouri for the first time and it made national coverage. But back in those days, when we had final exams, the teachers would post the grades, not the final exam grades, but the final class grade on a sheet of paper outside of their office doors. And there was a freshman class that was what I would call a typical freshman class. There were three or four students that had learned good study habits in high school, and they came into college ready to go to work, and they did in fact go to work, and they did their assignments, they did their term papers on time, they studied for their tests, and as would be expected, they did well on their finals. And then at the opposite end of the spectrum, there were those three or four party boys, as we call them, who were destined to leave school at the end of the first semester because of grades, and so they played all the way through the semester. They never got their papers in on time, and as you would expect, they flunked the final. And then in between, there was just, you know, the usual spread of students. And so they took the final, and a couple of days later, the professor posted the grades outside of his office door, and the students began to congregate around to see what they had, how they had done, and they were all astonished to see that the professor had given them all an A. The party boys were ecstatic. They couldn't believe their good fortune. And the students who had worked hard and had studied well were angry because students who clearly did not deserve an A had received the same grade which they had received. Now I'd like to read that story for you in the Bible, in Matthew chapter 20. The same principles, the same effect, just different details. Matthew chapter 20, beginning with verse 1, Jesus said, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius," and may I make an editorial comment that a denarius was a coin of the Roman realm, which at that time was the accepted wage for a day's work. "And so he agreed to pay them a day's wages for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About the third hour, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, 'You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right.' So they went. He went out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing. About the 11th hour, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, 'Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?' 'Because no one has hired us,' they answered. He said to them, 'You also go and work in my vineyard.' When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first.' The workers who were hired about the 11th hour came and each received a full day's wages." They each received an A on their grade. "So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more, but each of them also received a day's wages. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. 'These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour,' they said, 'and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them, Friend, I'm not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a day's wages? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money, or are you envious because I am generous? So the last will be first, and the first will be last. Those of you who have the New International Version will notice that at the beginning of this chapter, it has a heading that's entitled The Parable of the Workers in the Vineyard. I prefer to title this parable The Parable of the Generous Landowner, because this parable is a parable about God and how He relates to us, and it is a parable about grace. The genesis of this parable, or the basis of this parable, is actually found back in the 19th chapter, and you probably realize that the chapter and verse divisions in the scriptures were not inspired. They were added at some time later and seemingly at some points without rhyme or reason. In fact, one has jestingly said that they were made by a rider riding on horseback, and sometimes the horse would stumble at inopportune times as he was about to, you know, put his pencil at a particular point. And this is one of those inopportune times, because this parable is not told in a vacuum, but rather it has its foundation back in chapter 19, where the rich young ruler came to Jesus and he said, Good Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, keep the commandments. And he said, I've done these, I've kept them all from my youth up. And Jesus said, one thing you lack, go sell your goods, give to the poor, and come and follow me. Now, there was a little conversation that went on between Jesus and the disciples after that, but Peter, reflecting back on what Jesus had said, go sell your goods, give to the poor, and come and follow me, says this in verse 27. Peter answered him, We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? Peter was operating on the basis of merit, as did the Jewish people at that time, and Peter had felt that he had indeed done what Jesus had said. He had made the sacrifice, and so he had already added up his merit points, and he wanted to know what they were worth. We have left everything to follow you. Lord, what are we going to get? Jesus, interestingly, does not rebuke Peter for his merit mentality, but rather, Jesus answered him and he says, Peter, here's what you're going to get. He says, I tell you the truth, this is verse 28, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you have who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And then the Lord enlarges that, he generalizes, he says, in everyone, not just you, the 12 disciples, but everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. And Jesus tells Peter, Peter, what are you going to receive? Well, you're going to receive 100 times as much. Now, 100 times as much is not 100%. You know that 100% is twice as much. 6%, for example, if you invest $100 for a year, at the end of the year, you get your $100 plus $6 back. That's 6%. If you were fortunate enough to find an investment paying 100%, at the end of the year, you'd get your $100 back plus another 100%. But 100% is not 100 times as much. If you work this out mathematically, you find that 100 times as much is 10,000% return on your investment. And so Jesus said to Peter, Peter, I'll tell you what you're going to get for your hard work, for your sacrifice, for your leaving everything to follow me. You are going to get 10,000% return on your investment. Now, if any of you have had any business experience or you're finance majors in your schools, you realize that 10,000% is an unreal return. In fact, if anybody ever offered you that kind of return, you better run as fast as you can because it's strictly a con game. That never happens in real life. But yet Jesus said, and Jesus was not a con artist, Jesus said, my Father is so gracious, my Father is so bountiful and so generous that you are going to get a 10,000% return on your investment. And then Jesus tells us this story about the generous landowner. One of the commentators, in commenting on this passage of Scripture, says this passage teaches that the generosity and the magnanimity of God is so great that He accepts nothing from us without rewarding it beyond all compensation. The vast disproportion existing between our work and God's reward displays His boundless grace. And the parable of the workers in the vineyard, or as I prefer to call it, the parable of the generous landowner, is intended to reinforce Jesus' statement that you're going to get 10,000%. But then Jesus also says something else here before we get into the parable. At the end of chapter 19, He says, but many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. And what we're going to learn from that is that there is no direct correlation between our hard work and God's grace. In fact, it's going to seem sometimes that those who've worked the hardest do not receive the blessing of those who have not worked as hard. And so we see, first of all, that God is generous beyond all measure. And this is what is intended to teach us here about the 11th hour workers in the vineyard. Let me ask you this question. How many of you have been, before this morning, have been somewhat familiar with this parable in the Scriptures? May I see your hands? Most of you have. How many of you, at some time or other, as you have read this parable, have struggled with the apparent unfairness of the landowner? In other words, you've said, hey, it really does seem unfair that he would pay those who worked all day the same as he paid those who worked for an hour. Let me see your hands. Most of you who said that you were familiar with the parable have struggled with the apparent unfairness of the landowner. Now let me ask you this question. Who in the parable did not question the unfairness of the landowner? Was it not those who had worked only 1 hour? They didn't think the landowner was unfair. They thought he was exceedingly generous. And the reason that you and I, and I include myself with this, the reason that we have struggled with the apparent unfairness of the landowner is because we have instinctively identified with those who work 12 hours and who bore the burden of the work and the heat of the day. You see, we instinctively agree with the good guy. And one of the reasons that we do not experience the grace of God is because we feel that we deserve something from God. But we're going to see here in this parable that God, who is represented by the landowner in this parable, is an extremely generous God. He gives these workers, he goes out into this marketplace and he hires workers to come and work in his vineyard, and then he goes back at different points through the day and he hires workers, but the parable focuses particularly on those who were hired at the 11th hour, now which was 5 o'clock in the afternoon. Now why did he go out at 5 o'clock in the afternoon and hire workers? Well, the usual answer is because as he looked at his grape harvest and realizing that he was at a very critical juncture in the harvesting of these grapes, he knew that he needed this final extra push to get all of the grapes in. Now, those of you who are from the farm and who know something about agriculture probably realize that the farmer or the vineyard owner who could not do a better job of estimating his harvest than that probably was not very good. The reason that the landowner went out at 5 o'clock in the afternoon was not because he needed workers, but because there were still some workers out there who had not worked all day. You see, These people were literally day laborers. They were paid by the day. That's why in the parable, at the end of the day, the landowner calls his foreman and says, pay each of the workers their wages. In Deuteronomy 24, verse 15, in the law of Moses, it says, pay a hired man his wages each day before sunset because he is poor and counting on it. Now, today we get paid at the end of a week, or we get paid twice a month or something like that. But in those days, they lived so marginally. They lived so close that they literally needed to be paid day by day in order to have money to buy a little food to feed their family. And here were some workers who had been standing all day hoping that they might be hired, and now it is 5 o'clock in the afternoon, and they face the bleak prospect of going home empty-handed with no money for food for that day or perhaps for the next day. And at 5 o'clock, one of the landowners in the area comes into the marketplace, and he sees these, and he says, why have you been standing here all day? And they said, nobody's hired us. And he said, you go and work in my vineyard. And so they went. Now, there was a coin of the Roman realm at that time that was equal in value to 1/12 of a denarius, 1 hour's pay. And these men went out at 5 o'clock in the afternoon, very likely expecting to receive 1/12 of a day's wages. Just a mere pittance. And yet something is better than nothing. And so they go and they work in the vineyard. And imagine their surprise, and imagine their joy and their gladness of heart when they receive their pay and they look at it, and it is a full day's wages for only 1 hour of work. And now they have money to go and to buy food for their family. And the landowner has met their need, not his. And this is a picture of God as he goes out into the marketplace of our lives, and he is continually saying to us, come and work in my vineyard. And God is paying us not what we deserve, but God is paying us, as it were, what we need. God, Paul says, has promised to supply all of our needs. According to what? According to our deserts? No. God has promised to supply all of our needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. And I think the Spirit of God has obviously been at work in the skits that have been performed, because I've had no input into those skits whatsoever, and yet to see how they tie in so beautifully. But this morning we have seen a dramatic illustration of the way that we tend to live the Christian life. As if God has just a little bit of the water of his grace and just a little bit of food, and we've got to conserve the air, because God is not a generous God. And there's a danger that we may exhaust the inexhaustible riches of God. And this is the way we tend to live the Christian life. I remember, even though it was many, many years ago, there are a few things that I do remember from my university days at Oklahoma. I don't remember much about classes, but I remember this particular story that the pastor at the church that I was a member of when I was there in Norman, that he told one day, he told about an old slave who had been, during the time of the Civil War, and after that he had been freed, but for some reason he continued to serve the man who had formerly been his master. And upon the death of the master left this man $50,000 in his estate. Now, if you think back 130 years ago or 125 years ago, $50,000 would have been a phenomenal amount of money, and particularly to leave to somebody who had a relationship like that. And so this old former slave was called in, and it was explained to him that this phenomenal sum of $50,000 had been left to him, and it was now in the bank, and it was in his account, and he could draw on it as he needed. And several weeks went by, and he never came in to draw on the account. And so finally one day the president of the bank sent for him, and he called him in. And he went through once again the fact that he had this $50,000 and it was his for the taking, and all he needed to do was just draw upon it. And this old man, because he had absolutely no comprehension of what $50,000 was, responded this way. He said, "Sir, do you think I can have 50 cents to buy a sack of meal?" And too often, this is the way that you and I go to God. In Ephesians chapter 1, God says that He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. Remember, grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. And God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. That's Ephesians 1:3. And Philippians 4:19 says that He will supply all of our needs according to His riches in Christ Jesus. Now there, the context indicates that the needs that Paul was particularly thinking about at that time was our temporal needs, our day-to-day needs of this life. And so here in Ephesians 1, we have God promising to bless us with all spiritual needs. And in Philippians 4:19, God has promised to supply all of our temporal needs. And so within the scope of these two passages of Scripture, God has promised to supply all of our spiritual needs and all of our temporal needs. There is not a single need that you can have that God has not already anticipated and promised to supply. But in both of those passages, it's in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is the bank, as it were. Christ Jesus is the place where all of the resources of God are deposited, and all of the resources of God are available to us, not because we've worked hard and earned it, but because God is a gracious God. God is the generous landowner. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 8:32, "He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, shall He not with Him also freely or graciously give us all things?" The Apostle Paul is using the logic of the greater to the lesser. He's arguing from the greater to the lesser. He is saying, if God has given us the greatest possible gift, will He not also, along with that, give us all things? You know, at one time, Jesus said, "What shall it profit a man or a woman if he gains the whole world and he loses his own soul?" I like to think of that passage of Scripture as represented by a balance scale. And all of you have either seen this or you've seen pictures of the balance scales, you know, with the pendulum here or the stand in the middle and the pendulum swinging out here and the baskets hanging out either side. And I like to picture that as Jesus taking all of the wealth and all of the resources of the world, all of the power and the prestige and the position and the possessions of the world all together, and He puts them into this one basket. And when He does that, the baskets just go like this, and it bottoms out over on this side. Because of all of the world is in this one basket. And then Jesus puts your soul in the other basket, and it bottoms out on the other side. Because Jesus said, what does it profit a person if he gains the whole world, but he loses his soul? Jesus said, your soul is more valuable than all of the possessions of earth for all of the history of the world. And He's given you this. He who spared not His own Son, so that you and I might have eternal life, so that our souls might not perish in hell. And God gave His Son in order that the scales might be bottomed out. And then Paul says, if he did this, the rest of it's easy. He said he gave you this gift of eternal life at the expense of the greatest wealth in all the world, his very own son. He did not withhold him. God looked at the cost, and he saw that the cost was an infinite cost that you and I might have salvation. And he did not say, I'd like to do it, but it costs too much. But rather, he did not withhold, he did not spare his son, but he delivered him up for you and for me. And then Paul says, will he not with him also freely give us all things? This is the grace of God. This is the bountiful, the generous landowner who represents God, who has pledged himself to meet our every need. But you see, he does this on the basis of grace, not what we've earned. And the message to Peter and the message to you and to me, Peter, it's not dependent upon what you bring to the table, but it's what I bring to the table. If you and I want to experience the grace of God every day in our lives, we must come to the realization that we bring absolutely nothing to the table in our relationship with God. It is a one-way street. You can see, I think, as I have recast the story of the generous landowner in terms that you can relate to, in terms of the students who clearly deserved an F. In fact, you know, if there were an XYZ on the grades, they would have gotten somewhere about there. And yet, they receive an A out of the graciousness of the professor, not because they deserved it, not because they've earned it, but because of his grace. Now, the fact is, in the story that I've told you, the professor has to make just an arbitrary decision to do that. But you see, God could not do that. Because God could not offer his grace at the expense of his justice. And so even though God may be inclined to be gracious and to be merciful toward us, his justice blocks the way. Because justice says, the soul that sins shall die. The wages of sin is death. Peter, do you want to know what you've earned? Well, let's see, Peter. Let's start counting up your sins. How many of us would want to relate to God on the basis of what we've earned? You see, God's justice stands in the way. And that's why God sent his Son. God sent his Son. John says, this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's 1 John 4:9. Now, what does that term atoning sacrifice mean? It means one who satisfied the justice of God. I remember years ago as a young Christian, I came across the title of a book in The Satisfaction of Christ. And I had no idea what was in the book, and I just assumed that it meant that in my relationship with Christ, that he was going to satisfy me, that it was a subjective satisfaction. And so I wanted to know how to find my satisfaction in Christ, and so I bought this book and I began to read it, and I was disappointed because the writer was not talking about that subjective satisfaction at all. But what he was using that term to indicate that God had satisfied the justice of God. And he was talking about, in his book, he was writing about the atonement. He was writing about the death of Christ on the cross and how that through his death, Jesus Christ had satisfied the law of God. He had satisfied the justice of God. And now God is, the dam is broken, so to speak, and the grace of God, which was flowing toward us, but which was stopped by the dam of his justice, The dam has been removed, and now the grace of God flows to us. And that's why God can, as it were, pay you and me a full day's wages. Because Jesus Christ did bear the burden of the work and the heat of the day. Jesus Christ did satisfy the law of God. He perfectly fulfilled the law of God. At one point near the end of his 33 years on this earth, he could look at the Pharisees straight in the face, and in the presence of his disciples who had lived with him for 3 years and who knew his life intimately, and he could look at these Pharisees who had been observing him very scrupulously to see if they could find any inconsistency whatsoever in his life, and he could look at them and say, I always do those things that please the Father. And he was not presumptuous when he said that. Because just a few days later, he himself heard the voice from heaven, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And you know something? Today, when God sees you, He says, This is my beloved Son. This is my beloved daughter, in whom I am well pleased. Why does He say that? Because He sees you in union with His Son. And what Christ was, He was in His perfect holiness. He was not only as an individual person, but He was, as the theologian said, as a public person. In other words, as the representative for you and me. And that's the reason God can pay us a full day's wages, is because Jesus has earned it. See, all human illustrations eventually break down. And as I said, the professor, if that had been an actual event, the professor would have had to have made an arbitrary decision, and he would indeed have been unfair. But you see, God is not unfair, because Jesus did work a full day's wages. He did earn it. And you and I come to the table in our relationship with God absolutely empty-handed, considered in ourselves. But we come to the table in our relationship with God with full hands as we come in the name of Christ. Because you remember, grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. For no matter how many promises God has made, let's just pause there for a moment. Many of you have perhaps been acquainted with somebody who has been very loose with their promises, I'll do this, I'll do that, and so forth, and that person just never follows through. And you take everything they say with a grain of salt. You know that there's no intent to follow through. They just got a loose lip. And they're always saying, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and I'll do this for you, and so forth. And there's never any follow through. And so we read this, for no matter how many promises God has made, and this Bible is filled with promises from God. Ron Shimkus and I at breakfast this morning were talking, and I was just telling him about some of the promises of God that God gave me in the last few years of my life. And the Bible is filled with them. And so Paul says, no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through Him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now what is Paul saying? Paul is saying that no matter how many promises God has made, the fulfillment of those promises is bound up in Jesus Christ. And God can fulfill His promises to you and to me today without regard to whether or not we deserve that, because they are all bound up in Jesus Christ. God, as it were, has deposited all of His promises in the person of Christ, as if Christ were a bank, so to speak. And then he's given us the checkbook. And he says, draw on them. And you and I, in our relationship to God, we, as far as our expectations from God, we need to stop looking within ourselves to see how much we might deserve from God. Because if we are honest, when we look within ourselves, we realize we deserve nothing. Now see, Peter wasn't honest. Peter was not a realist. He said, Lord, we've left everything to follow you. But Peter hadn't really looked at himself. Suppose Jesus had said, Peter, yeah, I know you've left everything to follow me, but Peter, you don't know what's coming down the road. You're going to deny me three times. So Peter, there's nothing for you. That would be justice, wouldn't it? But you see, Jesus dealt with Peter not on the basis of what Peter really was, but he dealt with him on the basis of grace. And if you and I will admit our bankruptcy that I talked about last night, and stop trying to look within ourselves and count up our assets and see if perchance we have more assets than liabilities, and perhaps there's some little something that I can bring to the table that God might have to bless, that God might have to repay me, that God might have to reward. If we will stop doing that, and we'll just say, Lord, I am empty-handed, but in Jesus, I have full hands. You and I will experience the full day's wages of God's grace. We'll not go home empty-handed at the end of the day. We'll not go home with just 1/12 of a day's wages. But we'll go home with a full day's wages. We'll go home with all that we need, because God has promised to supply all that we need in Christ. But as long as we keep coming to Him in ourselves and in our own inadequate, pitiful performance, we will not experience the grace of God, not because God is withholding, but because we're seeking to relate to God on the wrong basis. Now, all of our lives, we have been taught, you do so much and you'll get so much. As I said last night, our very nature is a performance orientation. And then this is reinforced by our culture, because all of us are performance-oriented, and so we reinforce each other in this. But we need to learn that in our relationship with God, that all of God's promises, no matter how many He's given, all of God's promises find their yes in Christ. Now there's one other point that I want to make, just briefly to touch on, back in the parable in Matthew chapter 20. And that is, when you live in the realm of God's grace, there is no room for comparing. You see, the problem with the workers who had worked all day and had borne the burden of the work in the heat of the day, the problem was not that they had not received a fair pay, because they had received not only what was the accustomed pay for a day's wages, but they had agreed on it. The landowner said, you go and work in my vineyard. And he says, back in verse 2, he agreed to pay them a day's wages. There was an agreement. There was an understanding. There was no problem. And if the workers who had worked only 1 hour had received 1/12 of a day's wages, and they had received a full day's wages, they would have gone home and they would have been satisfied. And they would not have felt that the landowner was unfair. But in their thinking, the landowner was not unfair because he didn't pay them enough, but because he paid somebody else what they clearly did not deserve. This is the way it is with grace. And sometimes we're going to look around and we're going to see somebody, or maybe we're going to see the NAV work, you know, at X University, and God seems to be blessing that a little bit more than He's blessing the work at our university. Or maybe He's blessing Crusade more than He's blessing the NAVs. or something, you know, and we think, boy, those people, they're not as committed, they're not as down to business, you know, they don't deserve the blessing of God like we do. And God says, don't I have a right to do with my blessings as I want? Don't I have a right to do what I want with my money? Don't I have a right to do what I want with my blessings? But you see, when we begin to compare, to use Paul's words in Galatians 5, we have departed from grace. Because if we truly live in the realm of grace, we realize that we deserve absolutely nothing. And so there's no longer an issue what this person or this group over here receives. We're so ecstatic about what we have received because we deserve nothing. And yet we've received a full day's pay. And if you and I will stop identifying with the workers who worked 12 hours and will identify with the people that we really are, the people who had worked only 1 hour, we too are going to go home rejoicing, not thinking that God is unfair, but thinking that God is very, very generous. Let's pray. Father, we would commit to you once again these words, and particularly these words from your Scripture. We pray that you would help us to understand what you are teaching us here. And Father, help us each one to apply it. Lord, as we think about this passage, I just pray that each of us now might think about some specific occasion, some specific situation in our lives where we have tended to identify with those workers who grumbled. Lord, help us to see how that we can identify with those who worked only 1 hour. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, did you all hear the question? Anybody need the question repeated? Okay, the question is, how do you help a person to walk the fine line between, on the one hand, not falling off into self-deprecation, you know, I'm no good, I'm dumb, I'm stupid, I'm clumsy, this kind of thing, and then over here, I'm bankrupt. In other words, how can I think of myself as being spiritually bankrupt before God and not fall off into this low self-esteem kind of a thing? I think we have to realistically appraise ourselves as God has made us. In Psalm 139, verse 13, the psalmist says, "You created my inmost being, you knit me together in my mother's womb." In other words, God made each of us as we are. He gave us the mind that we have, the physical body and the physical abilities that we have. He even gave us the personality that we have. That He gave that to us at birth. And so, I'm one of those people, Mike, who could tend to fall off into this wrong side of this fine line here, because God did not give me a very good body. I won't go into all the details on that, but suffice it to say it's below average. And so I can understand where this person might be coming from. This is the way that I have responded to that. This is the way God has made me, and He made me this way because He loves me. And I may not understand why He made me that particular way, but it doesn't change the fact of His love. And the testimony that was shared here this morning is a very beautiful illustration of that fact, that we cannot gauge God's love to us by our intelligence or our physical abilities or our athletic prowess or any of these things. And so I accept myself for the person that I am, and when I do accept myself as God made me, what this does, it has the tendency to keep me from falling into the pit of self-depreciation. because as who was it, Corrie Ten Boom or something, somebody said, God made me and God don't make any junk or something like that. And so I'm probably didn't get that correct quotation. I mean, I didn't get the quotation correctly, but you get the essence of it. God doesn't make junk. And so regardless of, you know, whether I may think that I'm stupid, okay, God made me that way. I mean, he really didn't, but, you know, what that does, it helps me to see reality, because then I've got a, you know, an issue with God. And so that's how I do that. Now, the fact, when I come over here to this other side, the fact that I am bankrupt, that's a result not of my lack of intelligence or lack of athletic ability or lack of musical talent or any of these things. The reason I'm bankrupt is because of sin. That's an altogether different issue. And so my intelligence and athletic ability and talents and skills and all of these things really have nothing to do with my spiritual bankruptcy. But the issue is a good one, because, and I know where you're coming from, because so many people today do have this low self-image because they've been beaten down in one way or another all of their lives. They've been told that they're not quite good enough. And maybe some of you have come from that kind of a background, because where you have been told that you're not good enough. You've been told that you're stupid, or you've been told that you're clumsy, or you've been told, you know, that you can't make the team. You see, you remember in grade school when you used to choose up sides, you know, and they'd pick the couple of best athletes, you know, in the class when you're out in the playground, and those two guys would choose up sides, you know, and you know how it goes. They start for the people who are the best athletes and then go to the least. And I personally know what it means to be chosen last. And so I know where some of you are coming from. But you see, God made me that way. And very likely, and I don't know why God made me that way, but very likely, I wouldn't be standing here this morning talking to you about the grace of God were it not for that fact. So God has a purpose. This may or may not be his purpose, but he has a purpose. Okay, that's a long answer to your question. It's not an easy question. Sean, what do we have? Have we about 10 minutes? Okay. Back here, yes. Would you stand up so we can... Okay. I would define, and quite a part of the question is not intended to be a loaded question, I know, and I don't take it as such. I would define spiritual maturity as growing in your relationship with God and in your understanding of the grace of God, and consequently in your offering yourself in a loving response to God for all that he has for you. Somebody sent me a quotation once. They said this was from an ancient hymn, and I've never been able to track down the original source, but the quotation is something like this: Lord, I am willing to receive what you give, to lack what you withhold, to relinquish what you take, to suffer what you inflict, to be what you require. Now that's spiritual maturity. But I guarantee you, you cannot come to that place in your life where you can freely and truly and confidently say that without being scared. Say, Lord, I'm willing to relinquish what you take. And you think, what's God going to take? You cannot come to that place where you can freely and confidently and lovingly say that unless you understand that God is a gracious God, that He is a generous landowner, and that He causes all things in your life, good things and bad things, big things and little things, but He causes all things in your life to work together for your good. No performance in that definition. Repeat the last quote. Okay. Lord, I'm willing to receive what You give, to lack what You withhold, to relinquish what You take, to suffer what You inflict, to be what You require. Everybody received a copy of Transforming Grace. You received a copy of Transforming Grace. That's in one of the latter chapters. I can't remember what chapter it is. I think it's the chapter on the sufficiency of God's grace or something like that. Okay? Yes, right here. Okay, the question is, what role does repentance play in the relationship to grace? And are you asking the question, repentance on the part of a Christian? Okay, so this person is a believer. She has trusted Christ. But what place does repentance play? And the role, the place where repentance, let me put it this way. Grace makes it possible for you to freely and genuinely repent. Because, you see, without an adequate understanding of grace, we're always trying to, as it were, hide our sin from God and from ourselves. Without an adequate understanding of grace, we continually seek to justify ourselves, why we did, you know, well, I struck out at him because he lashed out at me, kind of a thing. You know, just like a little child, well, he hit me first. Without an adequate understanding of grace, we're continually seeking to rationalize and justify our actions. And when we realize that God's grace is based upon Christ, not upon my performance, then that frees me up to be honest with both myself and with God. And so it should enhance repentance. One more? Yes, right back here. Again, would you stand up? So, okay, I'm going to address that to some degree in the next session this afternoon. And if I don't address it adequately for you, come back at me, would you? Do we have a question-answer session? Okay, but let me just say this at this point. Let's start with motives. You know, we usually think of thoughts, words, and deeds as emanating from us. Let's start all the way back at motives. Every motive, every thought, every emotion, every word, and every deed that comes forth from me that is to any degree pleasing to God is the work of the Holy Spirit within me. Because you see, Paul says, in my sinful nature there dwells no good thing. I can, of myself, apart from the Holy Spirit, not do anything, think any thought, have any motive, feel any feeling, do any deed, say any word, that it is any degree pleasing to God, unless that is prompted and energized and enabled by the Holy Spirit. So when I am faithful, it's because the Holy Spirit has enabled me and I'm simply giving back to God what He's first given to me. I'm going to go on that more in the next session, so hang in there. And we'll address that again. Sean? Okay.